One of the telling revelations of the New Testament is that both Mary and Joseph came from illustrious families. We learn in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was the direct descendant of the royal house, the line of the kings. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to King Solomon, and through him, of course, to David. Joseph, that is, was the heir to David's throne. If there had been a throne for him to occupy, he would have had the right to occupy it. Mary also, as we learn in Luke 3, could look through the records of the generations that had preceded her and find that she too was descended from the great King David through another of his sons, Nathan. So that was their heritage. That was their legacy. I think you'll agree that is pretty impressive on both of their accounts. But the devastation that had been wrought by the captivities of both northern and southern kingdoms had been so great that their territories had long since ceased to have any integrity. There was no longer any kingdom of Judah or any kingdom of Israel. In a way that we are never told, we never do find out this information, these two descendants of David's family, descended really from the royal household of King David, ended up living in the hardscrabble, dusty Galilean town of Nazareth. We know little about their economic circumstances, but it would appear that neither of them had access to any kind of wealth, and whatever wealth they had, the Roman government was adept at removing from them. Their families lived in the poverty for which Nazareth had become a byword in Galilee. Yet it came to pass in those days when Herod the Great exercised his rule as king of the Judeans, or king of the Jews for short, and when various Roman officials presided over the province of Galilee, that the time had come for the birth of the long-promised Savior. Unknown to Mary or to Joseph, Mary's cousin Elizabeth had conceived a son, as the Bible says, in her old age, after concluding that she would never have any children. Zacharias, a priest in the temple at Jerusalem, and that's the part that we would have read if we had had the time at the beginning of this chapter, he had seen during the time when he was serving in the temple, he had seen a vision in which he had encountered the angel Gabriel, the very same angel of whom we have read in this passage, and was told by the angel that his prayers of long standing were finally going to be answered. Now, it could have been that Zacharias had long since given up praying that God would give him a son. But the angel told him whether he was still actively praying or not, his prayers were going to be answered. He was going to have a son. Now, the old priest was so astonished at this news that he could not believe what he was being told. He sought a sign that it was going to be true. So the angel gave him a sign. The sign would be that Zacharias would not be able to speak a word until after his son had been born, and he had called his name John. And so it ultimately came to pass. Now that series of events played itself out in the hill country of Judea, down in the south, down near Jerusalem. And of those happenings, Mary and Joseph, living up in Galilee, a long way away from Judea, appeared to know nothing. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's expectation that the same angel was sent by God to visit Mary. We are told of her she was a virgin, and she lived in Nazareth. And what Mary heard that day amazed her in the extreme, and it would change her life forever afterward. When the angel told Mary that she was to be the virgin, of whom Isaiah had long before prophesied, and that she would be the mother of Messiah, she also was astonished. But there was in the soul of that young woman more than the experience of a girl who has grown up outside the glare of publicity. She quickly displayed her readiness to be the instrument of God for this unique mission. In the words of our text this evening, Mary asked the angel a question. And it was not a challenge to what the angel had said, as though Mary doubted it. It was, more than anything else, a reflection of the belief that was in her heart, and a statement of the way in which she had kept herself from reproach through all of the years that had preceded this moment. This text, taking the simple form of a question to the angel, was the exposition of a life lived in commitment to the revelation of God. This evening, I want us to consider this simple question as Mary's testimony. Mary's response to that which the angel had told her was the clearest possible indication that Mary had not been living in any kind of intellectual vacuum. She had been taught concerning the promises of Messiah's advent. Mr. Baker, in speaking to the youth fellowship yesterday, referred to this same reality. She had been taught. Those promises had been percolating through the entire history of the world, and especially through the history of Abraham's descendants through Jacob. She did not become someone who was simply carried along on the winds of events without any understanding of the significance of what was happening. She recognized the obstacles to the promises of God, but she assumed that God Himself could overcome them. Mary becomes then a model for women in general, and for young women in particular. There is much to be said for developing a working knowledge of God's revelation while you are still young. The more you know of the Holy Scriptures while you are still young, the more well-grounded you're likely to be as you pass through your teenage years and reach adulthood. Mary gives the lie to the idea that young women need not bother themselves with the knowledge of the Scriptures. She had a testimony a testimony that speaks in a vibrant manner to each of us in our own time. And I want us this evening to consider her testimony in three ways. First of all, let us consider her confidence in the Word of God. Her question could be interpreted as a question of doubt, as though she thought this was utterly absurd for the angel to say it, because it was impossible. But it did not deal in those terms. Zacharias, when he had received the word of the angel, he indeed was very doubtful. He thought it was impossible. He thought he and his wife were too old that they should have a son. But Mary was well instructed in the historic prophecies of her people. This was a young woman. This was not somebody with a lot of experience on into middle age. She was already well instructed. Her knowledge of the Word is evident in the great song that we read in this chapter that many have called the Magnificat. You look at that in verse 51. These are all quotations from the Old Testament. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. These were not things that suddenly came to her. These were things that she had learned. In verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Notice this. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. This is remarkable, is it not? Here's a young woman, and she has a working knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. She knows not only the content of those Scriptures, but she knows the history that is recorded in those Scriptures. She knows that the promise of the coming of Messiah is not something that is just appearing here and there, but that it is a dominant theme in the Scriptures. Well, we can conclude then that she was very much aware of the famous words in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the Holy Spirit provides us the commentary in Matthew 1 that was a direct reference to the coming of Christ. All this was done, Matthew said, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in these very words that we have read. Mary knew these words. She knew this promise. And I think it would be safe to assume that every girl who grew up at that time in Judea or in Galilee and whose family was familiar with the famous prophecy of Isaiah harbored the hope, the expectation, the wonder as to who that virgin would prove to be. And I think there were families who wondered, is this little girl growing up in our home, is she going to be the one of whom Isaiah has spoken? In Mary's case, she was not then surprised at the news that the prophecy was going to be fulfilled. She was confident in the Word of God. Her surprise was that she, of all the other young women alive at that time, would be the one chosen of God to undertake this responsibility. It was strictly a matter of God's decree and God's grace. We are reminded by her response to the news that she received of that which the Apostle Paul described concerning Abraham. Let's turn to Romans and to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And verse 20. Well, let's read beginning at verse 18 concerning Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Here was the very same testimony that Mary had. What God had promised concerning the sending of Messiah, he was able also to perform. Mary's attitude was then that God's word was going to come to pass. She had no doubt about it. But the text reveals to us that while she had no doubt about it, she didn't understand everything about how this promise was going to be fulfilled. And that brings me to the second aspect of our text. And that is her concern about her situation. How shall this be? The question that Mary asked in our text served to reaffirm her great qualification to be the mother of Christ. For she said in this question, and it appears with emphasis, I do not know a man. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Here is the part of the text that caught my attention. I know not a man. Now, she didn't mean to say that she was a recluse and that therefore she was not acquainted with any man. We've already learned in verse 27 that she was espoused to Joseph of the house of David. But we learn elsewhere their marriage had not yet been consummated. We learn that in Matthew chapter 1. So this statement of Mary's here is the delicate euphemism. And sadly, euphemisms like it are pretty well forgotten these days in the desire for graphic reality. But this is the delicate euphemism that we find so often in Scripture to mean she had not and did not know any man in the way that could lead to the conception of a child. That's what she meant. I do not know a man. I do not have a husband in that sense of the word. What did she mean? She meant she was a virgin. She was a young woman of marriageable age. That's true. That's the definition for virgin that so many of the modern critics like to employ in dealing with Mary. They talk about the idea that, she was a young woman of marriageable age, but not necessarily a virgin technically, but she meant she was a virgin in that sense, in the strict sense of the term. And here is confirmation, then, of her status in the context of a question. And this testimony is striking because it harks back to a testimony that we find in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24 and verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Now the word that is used here for virgin is the word that means a young woman of marriageable age. And in every place in the Old Testament where this word refers to a virgin, the language is always added that we find in verse 16, neither had any man known her. That is, in the same way, in the way that would produce the conception of a child. Later on in the chapter, however, we encounter the word that is also in Isaiah 7, verse 43 of Genesis 24. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, this word is not qualified, it is the word that can only mean virgin. When the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. The virgin, in verse 43, a different term than what we find in verse 16. And the amazing thing is, and this is just by the way, that modern critics have turned these words completely on their heads. So that they say the word in verse 43 is the word for a young woman of marriageable age, and the word in verse 16 is the word for virgin. But the word in verse 16 can mean other things than strictly a virgin in the technical sense. So Mary, in asking this question, was giving testimony about her conduct, about her life, about her relationship with men. The question that she asked then was seeking instruction. How is this going to come about? She didn't understand it because she did not know any man in the way that would lead to the birth of a child. So she knew that the prophecy would have to be fulfilled outside the normal channels of human activity. I don't think we can emphasize that too much. She knew that. Something would have to happen that was not according to the normal process. And she wanted to know what that would be. So her question, how shall this be, was not a question that was suggesting that it couldn't ever be possible. She was saying, in effect, it shall be. She had no doubt about that. It shall be. What she was asking was, how shall it be? How is it going to come to pass? Now you begin to see, I trust, a little insight into the heart of this young woman, into the heart of Mary. Not the version of Mary that has been created by Romanism or in other sectors of so-called Christendom. It's not some queen of heaven, not somebody like that, but a young woman who has grown up in her father and mother's house and who has learned the Word of God and now is coming face to face with the reality that God's choice is upon her. And here's her testimony. She wanted to know more of the truth. How shall it be? Of course, The angel answered her and told her how it would be, not in any detailed technical way, but enough information so that she could know it would be by a miracle that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. But she wanted to know more of the truth. Let that testimony of hers be your testimony, that you want to know more of the truth. How shall it be? She was not asking a question out of a heart of skepticism or cynicism. She genuinely wanted to know how this was going to come to pass. Let it be said of you that you have the same desire. You want to know more of the truth. Now let me bring you to the third aspect of our text. Her contentment in God's sovereign choice. Mary came to recognize in this meeting that the time of which the prophets had spoken for so long, God's time, had come. The time that the Apostle Paul would later describe as the fullness of the time. She recognized that that time had come. She recognized that the Son of God was going to be born into the world. And that she was going to play a part in that birth. We notice in the context, this is why we read such a lengthy portion this evening, but we notice in the context that her testimony was marked by three actions of which we read. First of all, she believed God. She believed God. Again, I said, not in skepticism or in cynicism. Not rolling her eyes. Oh, right, sure, that'll be the day. But she believed God. And you notice this, that Elizabeth herself referred to that in verse 45, where she said, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then notice in verse 49 what Mary's testimony was. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." She was referring to the salvation that was hers. She referred to God, her Savior, but she was also referring to this unique privilege that was being bestowed upon her. She believed God. She reminds us of the Apostle Paul on the deck of that ship in the middle of the storm, where all the circumstances seemed to augur against whatever God said. When they had thrown all the things out of the ship they could, when they were just at the mercy of the wind, and Paul said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, and he said to me that not one person on this ship will die in this storm." And what was it that Paul said? "I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." So it was with Mary. She believed God, though all the circumstances seemed to be against it. Not only did she believe God, but she submitted to the will of God. Notice in verse 38, here is the first thing that she says after this question that is our text. In verse 38 then, in response to what the angel has told her, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That's how she regarded herself, not as the queen of heaven, but as the handmaid of the Lord. "Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, she's saying, I don't know what that means, hearts. But this is the will of God. This is the call of God. I submit to that. Whatever it means, I submit to that. I tell you, that is the testimony of faith. That is the testimony of one who is surrendered to the Word of God. And then thirdly, this contentment was manifested in that she rejoiced in the call of God. Notice the words, and what words these are. This is a young woman. Let's remember that. In verse 46, Mary said, "My spirit doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She rejoiced in God. She rejoiced in what God was calling her to do. Now, she could not know at that point all that it would mean to her. She could not know at that point the prophecy that she would hear months later from Simeon in Luke chapter 2, where he said, "A sword will pierce through your own heart also." She couldn't know that at this time. She could not know about the turmoil that awaited her through all the days of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. But none of that mattered to her. She was content with what God had called her to do. She was content with what God had chosen. And in that regard, she showed herself to be a believer in the supreme sovereignty of the Lord. And that too was a message that she had no doubt picked up in her study of the Hebrew Scriptures. She believed that God was in charge. And now in her life, she had cause for rejoicing. This song that we read in this chapter is a song of soaring delight and glorious triumph. Here is the song of those who know their God, who shall be strong and do exploits. Think of those things, her confidence in God's Word, her concern for her own situation, just wanting to know how this was going to take place. And then her contentment in God's sovereign choice. There is a testimony to have. Mary was born a sinner like every other person, except for Jesus Christ. But Mary, by God's grace, was called to a unique work. And God equipped her for that work in a special way. God used her. But then she took her place among the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And far from occupying any place of being able to say to her son, "Do this," she was found. Again, as was pointed out yesterday, she was found gathered with the others in the upper room in prayer, seeking the outpouring of that which Jesus Christ Himself had promised. This is a testimony to have. And I trust that in this season, it will be your testimony that you too will believe in God and submit to His will and rejoice in His cause.